A young police officer was taking his final exams at Hendon Police Training College in London. And here is one of the questions that he had. You're on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there's an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. And you recognise the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector who's at present away in the USA. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance and you realise that he is a man who's wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. And then the exam continued. Bearing in mind the provision of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take. And the officer thought for a moment, picked up his pen and wrote, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. Now, just to say, ladies and gentlemen, as we come to standing for Christ, particularly as we think of this More Than Gold mission coming up next week, so next Sunday morning I'll be talking about the future hope we have, the wonder of the new creation. But as we come to the events coming up, there is a great temptation, if you're anything like me, to take off the Christian uniform. Last night, my wife and I were sitting together discussing who we'd invite up our street in terms of not just one or two friends we've made, but strangers as well. And I found a butterfly in my stomach as I thought about it. I mean, you know, it'd be much easier just to leave it. And we're called, nevertheless, to remain distinctive, to retain our Christian identity. We're called to reach out for others to Christ, wherever we are, whatever our circumstances. And here in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, there's a great opportunity for us to take stock, to look at the motives and methods of reaching out in the Christian life, the why and how of living and speaking for Christ. And I hope that as we come to this, I hope that it really will impact our thinking, because, you know, the issue is, we are not to be chameleons. So often you get Christian chameleons. You know a chameleon, it's a lizard with the power to change color to match its background. So it can assume colors of green, yellow, cream, or dark brown. Similarly, chameleon Christians merge in with their surroundings. So they're very happy to be here Sunday morning, very happy perhaps to be at their fellowship groups. But actually, they live no differently from perhaps work colleagues or even family. The Christian faith, the Lordship of Christ, is never put on the agenda because, you know, it might antagonize or aggravate people and make it a more difficult life. So today's passage is a great opportunity for us to look hard at how we're living, to be ruthless about our patterns and habits, to actually think through what does it mean for me to stand for Christ where I am. Now, the context here is the Apostle Paul, the founder of the Corinthian church, is opening up his heart. This is profound emotion. Can you see it in chapter 6, verse 11? See if you can look down and see it there. Do you see what he writes to them? This is an open heart. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. So here is Paul in his vulnerability and weakness. He's opening wide his heart to those people who, spiritually speaking, under God, owe him everything. But they were not opening wide their heart to him. The false teachers, the Judaizing Pied Pipers, had caused the Corinthian church to grow smug and complacent. And this is the issue. They'd started coming along to church just to get a spiritual buzz, just to get a lift for the week, just to do a bit of maybe sermon tasting. But what they were not going to do was allow the centrality of the gospel to affect their lives, and they liked having teachers who affirmed them in that. And so they shut their hearts to Paul. And Paul, who says, no, all our lives are to be given for the service of Christ, he writes back, he opens his heart, and he says, this is why we're to live and work and think for Christ, and actually to do it with great endurance. Do you see chapter 6, verse 4? This is how, if we get this central in our thinking, we'll endure and endure and endure. We'll go on serving. Don't you want to know that? I long to know that. Rico, how do you keep going? Well, Paul writes to that issue. So let's have a look together, if we can, at 2 Corinthians 5, our verses 10 through to 20, 21. Let's see them together. And here are foundational issues that will drive us forward as we seek to, for more than gold, actually get the message out. So three things that we're told here as we look forward. First of all, the first issue here to motivate us is the judgment of Jesus awaits us. Can we see verses 10 and 11 from chapter 5? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Gosh, that's striking, isn't it? We, that's us, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Paul was very forthright in his Christian living and speaking because he was painfully aware of the ultimate accountability of the whole human race to Christ the judge. So a verdict was going to be delivered. Paul was not bothered by death. It was the assize, the courtroom on the far side of death that bothered him. And again, the word we means this is not just to unbelievers. This is to Christians. We are, according to Jesus, going to have to give an account of what we've done with our gifts, opportunities, and life chances. Do you realize that? With what he gave you, what have you done with it? So there will be a day when Jesus will ask us the question, each one of us, if we're Christian, he will ask us this question: how have you served me? How have you served me with the gifts I gave you? And can you see the two aspects of this judgment in these two verses? The two aspects we've got here. First of all, there's individuality. Each one, verse 10. That each one may receive what is due to him. We aren't assessed as societies or churches or parishes or families, but as individuals. We stand alone before Christ on judgment day. There's no passing the buck. Again, is that in my mind as I look to the future? But secondly, it's not just individuality. Secondly, it's visibility. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word appear has the sense of a public indictment in court. How dare you, Rico? You know, my life's very private. I keep it to myself. No. No, there'll be no secrecy, no sham, no skeletons in the cupboard, no cover-ups, no hypocrisy. There will be a day when Jesus will ask us, how have you served me? Matthew 16, verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come in his glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he or she has done. Again, is this day in your mind as you look ahead? We don't know what day it will be, so I can't say, is it in your diary, but it will come. There will be a day, we don't know when it'll be, we'll be standing before God at judgment. Now, can I say, we are not facing condemnation. Wonderfully, Christ has saved us from that. We're not facing condemnation, but we are facing evaluation. You will be evaluated. So, the gospel is the foundation of my life, but then Paul asks elsewhere, what have you built on that foundation? I think many of us have been deeply encouraged by the Queen in this country, and by the way, particularly in her Queen's speeches, she's spoken of her Christian faith. This is what she has said. 2001 Queen's speech. For me, the teaching of Christ and my own personal accountability before God provide a framework in which I try to lead my life. She lives with the shadow of the judgment to come. She knows that one day she will be asked by her king, how have you served me? And you know, there are many, many Christians who are just very disdainful of this. And you know that because they muck about with mediocrity. They cruise in and out of church life. A mission light next week, they'd go, well, you know, I'm not going to jot down that text to give to a non-Christian friend who might have a question. I can't be bothered. I won't jot it down. Can't be bothered. But you know, just to say from this passage, from the judgment to come we'll all face, if I'm a member of this church family with more than gold coming up, you know, actually it's just not something I'm bothering with. Can I say the judgment of Christ awaits you? There will be a day when God will say, well, what have you done with the opportunities I gave you, with the relationships I gave you? For example, 2012, when London welcomed the world. I'm not saying that as a power play. I'm saying that because I fear for you and myself. My father worked for 38 years for a multinational, and he joined at the same time as a guy called Henry Rankin, and they retired at the same time. And just as Henry retired, through his daughter in South Africa, he was converted in his mid-60s. And we were out there with my twin sister, who was a missionary out there. We were visiting out in Port Elizabeth, where she lived and worked in the townships. And we went out for one Christmas. And Henry flew down from Johannesburg to Port Elizabeth, took photos of my parents with their grandchildren, and then on the way to the airport with my non-Christian father 12, 13 years ago, as he drove him to the airport, he said this to my father. Do you know, I well up as I think of this. He said, Trevor, we are old men. And I want to be sure I'm going to see you on the other side of death. Where do you stand with the Christian faith? I know when your children stand. I know where they stand. Where do you stand? My father came back from that drive to the airport, and he was mindful of what a lifelong friend had said to him, and it was profoundly important for him becoming a Christian. Have you ever done that for a friend? Said, I worry about the judgment to come for you. Or do we care more about what they think of us now than Christ will think of them on the day of judgment? And as I prepared, I'm very struck by what Henry said, verses 10 and 11, because he knew, you see, that time was short. You see, he knew that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of God's salvation. Why? Because tomorrow's judgment. There's a limit to the opportunity to receive God's grace. It's not extended forever. Luther wrote, our future must be secured here. How have you used that opportunity? Well, you might say, well, Rico, where do I start? Can I say you start with prayer? Pick up a church family prayer diary. Write the names of friends, office colleagues. Write in there. Start praying. Pray for boldness that you will say something, that you'll care more of what Christ will think of them on judgment day than what they think of you now. I once told a friend graciously of judgment to come. He snarled at me. It's like an animal snarl. It's not easy. But if I care, I'll say it. And let's be like Epaphras, who in Colossians 4 is always wrestling in prayer for you. Let's begin praying. And in turn, that will lead to an inviting and caring and reaching out. Well, again, that may not have compelled you. I don't know that you await a judgment to come for what you have done, and I do. But if it doesn't, Paul moves on because he says, secondly, the love of Jesus compels us. So the judgment of Jesus awaits us, but secondly, the love of Jesus compels us. Paul is not driven by unhealthy fear, but by holy love. Jesus is not just the judge, and that doesn't just motivate him. He's also motivated by the Lord Jesus, his Savior. So we read, can we see as we look down, verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Well, in the context of that, let me ask you a question. It's a basic question, but here it is. Who would you die for? Just make a little mental list. Who would you die for? I don't know. The Harrises, they'd die for their little girl. She'd be on the list. Family members, close friends, innocent children. But my question as we see who would you die for is this. Here's the question. Would you die for your enemies? The person who is out to manipulate situations always to their own end, and you can see through them, and it's such a bore, and yet it never stops. The person who ignores you until they need you. The person who's really hurt you in the past by lying words or vicious deeds. I doubt they were on your list. And yet, what's amazing, verse 15, as we read, he died for all, Christ died for us, is that he put us on his list. And here's the issue, when we were his enemies. Do you know, the British hate that. If you're from overseas, welcome. But the British, we like to feel we're decent people. We wouldn't be the enemy of Christ. But by our actions, by our thinking, by the way we took God's gifts, friends, family, love, life, and we ignored the giver. We were, the Bible is clear, God's enemies. We were dead in transgressions and sins. And yet, staggeringly, the Lord Jesus says, yes, Rico Tice, he'll be totally self-centered. But I tell you what,
I'll die for him. He's on my list. It's a staggering thing.
A few summers ago, I was in a village in Dorset, and I was doing a Christian camp, and I wandered past a war memorial. And as I wandered past this memorial, there was this biting inscription on it down in this village in Ewenminster in Dorset. And this was it, from Lamentations. As I walked past, it said, "Is it nothing to you," from the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, "all ye that pass by?" And I guess the people who put that inscription on the monument, they know that people like me, well, I was going to the sweet shop, as you can see. And people just wandered past, just not bothering. And I guess they knew that people would be oblivious as they walked past, so they put that up there. And I was oblivious to the suffering and sacrifice that was commemorated on that war memorial, and indeed oblivious to the freedom that was won for me. The freedom, for example, to believe the gospel as I do through those that died. And that inscription, you know, it stopped me in my tracks. It just stopped me. And, you know, here I say self-righteously, I delayed my visit to the sweet shop. I got there in the end. I delayed and I walked over. I read the names. Three brothers from one family. One family in that little Dorset village on that war memorial. It was humbling. And Paul wants to stop these Corinthians in their tracks. And he shouts to them, "For Christ's love compels us." Surely it does. Surely it compels us. You must have a heart harder than an iron if you're not compelled. Verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them." So Paul insists we're no longer on this planet to live for ourselves. Oh, do you know, that's... Am I fulfilled? Am I happy? That's the London mantra. He says, no. This is to drive egotism from the soul. Christ has died for you. You've no right to live for yourself. You're to live for Christ and others. And here is the issue. If I understand this love, and the word compelled here literally means swept along, as in a huge football crowd, if you were swept along with it, or swept along on the Boxing Day sales outside Harrods, just sort of swept along. If I understand this love that sweeps me along, it will mean that at a very deep level, I will not care what people think of me. So there are many who do not present Christ to others, and the reason is deep down, you're afraid of what people will think. You're afraid of the inconvenience. And you see, what this says is, it says, look, it doesn't matter what people think of you, and as we hold out Christ, some will reject us. If I know that Jesus loves me like this, who would you die for? He died for me when I was his enemy. That's got to be at the center of my identity. And if it is, then actually, if I've got that security, that love, that deep sense of Christ's commitment to me at the heart of my identity, then bring a friend, invite a stranger, will be what I can do. As I go and invite the road outside my house, I've got to be thinking, please pray, I'll be thinking, Rico, whether they accept or reject you doesn't make you more valuable. What makes you valuable is that Christ died for you. Let me say that again, it's so important. Whether these dear people accept or reject me doesn't make me more valuable. What makes me valuable is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's his love. That's got to be at the center. I was on a university mission last week, which is why I'm hoarse. And the students there were humbling in their commitment to Christ. Between 80 and 100 at the prayer meeting each morning, and all of them wearing these tops up at Sheffield University. Amazing. Wearing these tops. So that everyone in the university will know where they stood in terms of Christian faith. And I watched them walk up to friends, walk up to people they knew from lectures, and crucify themselves in terms of reputation by saying, "Would you like to come along?" I saw them do it again and again. I tell you as a speaker, it doesn't often make you go and prepare. And it was because, though so young, their identity was in the gospel. Oh, brother, sister, is it there for you? And if it is, then bring a friend, invite a stranger, becomes possible. Well, on we go. Thirdly, what have we got here? The commission of Jesus engages us. I don't know if the judgment of Jesus that awaits you doesn't motivate you. If the love of Jesus that compels us doesn't, then thirdly, Paul again, he speaks of the commission of Jesus that engages us. Verse 18, as we look down. Let's have a look, verse 18. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, what does this mean? It means that there is no unemployment in the Christian world. We all have this ministry of reconciliation. We have a job to do. We are Christ's ambassadors. And can I just say, you don't just decide to be an ambassador. I mean, the people in the embassies along Portland Place didn't decide to go there. They were invited. It was a huge honor for them. Would you be the Chinese ambassador in London? Imagine that. Or if I was, would you be the British ambassador in Washington? It's this letter of commission. So you're Christ's ambassadors, you're God's fellow workers. It's amazing that God allows us to represent his interests. An ambassador, a fellow worker in an alien world. No one else can do it. God has given us this unique, honorable work. And can you see the exchange of responsibilities in verses 20 and 21? It's fascinating. Can you see in his death, in verse 21, Jesus represented us. It's no small thing. Verse 21. He represents me. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, to pay for all my sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, I'm forgiven and I'm given this gift of righteousness. Jesus, in his death, represents me. But then, verse 20, in Jesus' physical absence, because he's at the right hand of God, he then says to you, would you represent me? In his death, he represents me. But now I represent him. He's relying on us. It's been entrusted to us. And I don't know how to move you with this, but I remember a sermon a number of years ago preached by David Turner on this subject, and he said this: by the way we live, work, speak, and act, we can make people think more or less of Christ. Brother, sister, does that not make you want to weep? The honor of it? People will think more or less of the Lord Jesus by the way you live, work, speak, or act. It is such an honor. But you know, the Corinthians were in danger of losing a grip on this. They just wanted to come along to church for a spiritual experience. That would do them. They were in great danger of, chapter 6, verse 1, receiving God's grace in vain. So Paul pleads with them, chapter 6, verse 1, we urge you not to sit back. We urge you. Today is the day of salvation. May the judgment of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the commission of Jesus drive you to speak of him. And as he calls us to seize the day, he says, and let me close with this, a little bit about how are we to live out this message of reconciliation? And let's just have a look and see that as we close. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. How are we to get this message out? Chapter 6, 3 and 4, as we look down. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance in troubles. Do you know those two words that we've got there? Great endurance, troubles, are hupomone. That means endurance. Phlipsis, troubles. And they weave their way through the book of 2 Corinthians as Paul talks about real ministry. Phlipsis is literally pressure. It's like a weight pressing down on someone, and it's a great battle to bear it, and yet they're to go on enduring amidst massive pressure. So in the midst of troubles, hardships, distresses, Paul says we continue to be Christ's ambassadors. Whatever we experience, illness, bereavement, poverty, unemployment, or just the sheer pressure of London, exams coming up, whatever it is, the sheer pressure of it, pushing me down, pinning me down. The word distresses here has a sense of pinned, like a ship caught in desperate straits. There seems no way out. I'm just buffeted. And I say that because there are people here who would say, Rico, don't be ridiculous talking about the More Than Gold mission, talking about people to bring along. Don't be ridiculous. If you knew my pressures, you would realize that I just do not have the energy and time to commit to this. I just don't. I mean, I just don't have time to reach out. If you understood my pressures, you'd see why. I do well to get to church, and I'm heading out. I've got my little spiritual lift for the week, and that's me done. And so, frankly, Rico, you know, when it comes to More Than Gold, and James Isaacs has spent a year getting this together, actually, yeah, forget it. Forget it. If you understood the pressures, I can't do that. How dare you? How dare you think I should write a text down to tell a friend? Don't you realize the pressures I'm under? I've got enough pressures, thank you. And Paul knows people are going to say that. And he says, we've got to continue to be Christ's ambassadors. Andy and Joe Harris, in the midst of what they've gone through night and day, in a maternity unit, desperate, with a little girl who's been very ill. If you ask them, they'd say, it doesn't stop us being Christ's ambassadors. We've got to go on proclaiming. Whatever the pressures, and that's about as pressurized as you get. You see, we've got to keep going because, you see, it's going to be hard work and sleepless nights. And people are saying, well, Rico, look, I'm sorry, but I have to have a balanced life. Well, I'm sorry, but the New Testament doesn't really know about that if you're going to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. It occurred to me last week as I was getting ill in Sheffield. Michael Bourne said, who was a previous rector of All Souls, he said two things define a church that is alive: prayer and sheer hard work. Sleepless nights. And there is a certain drivenness here. This is a lifestyle that cuts across doing what we want when we want. And again, you know, the reason you won't be involved in things is because you say, well, I just don't think you understand, Rico, that I need a balanced life. Well, Paul knows nothing of a balanced life. There's a drivenness here. So Richard Baxter, this wonderful Puritan theologian, wrote this in his Christian classic, The Reformed Pastor. He wrote these words: what have we our time and strength for, but to lay them out for God? What is a candle made for, but to burn? Burned and wasted we must be, but is it not fitter? It should be lighting men to heaven and in working for God than in living to the flesh. This is the normal Christian life. And it's driven by the fear of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the commission of Jesus, burning in our hearts so that we reach out. And with those great truths, we endure sleepless nights. We work. We do that. So as we look to More Than Gold, 17th to 25th of March, for those of you who didn't bother to write down the text so that you can give it to a friend so they can ask a question, for those of you perhaps who just thought, well, do you know what? If you knew the pressures, I'm not bothering. Let's ask God's forgiveness. Let's know there's a day of judgment to come. And let's allow the love of Christ to compel us to reach people. For we care much more what Christ will think of them on the day of judgment than what they think of us now. That doesn't matter. We're secure in his love. Let's pray. Well, a moment now just to think of those people that you long to hear of Jesus. If you're from outside London, maybe there's a Londoner you can send along. If you're here and you haven't yet engaged with the mission coming up, a moment to seek God's forgiveness, to reprioritize whatever the pressure, and to think of those people that we need to invite. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Our Father God, we pray that in these days coming up, as we hold out the Lord Jesus, there would be many who come to understand the Lord Jesus died for them and the wonder of that. Please, Lord, give us the courage, the boldness to mobilize. Give us the dedication to pray. May we devote ourselves to prayer. And we ask this all for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.